And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about Reformation Day. Reformation Day, today being October 31st, while many are out there celebrating Halloween, we believe that it's much more appropriate to acknowledge and really celebrate the Great Reformation, which began officially on October 31st, in the year 1517, when Martin Luther, the great reformer, nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. That is the event that is said to have started it all. Of course, those who study the history of Protestantism, especially from the perspective of historians like J.A. Wiley, we know that the elements of the Great Reformation were being brought into place for generations prior, really, I would say at least 150 to 200 years. I would even argue, based on my study of history and my view of it, I would argue that the principles of the Reformation go all the way back to Magna Carta in 1215 AD. But we'll talk a little bit more about that here shortly. First, what I wanted to do is play part of an interview, give you guys kind of a preview into our upcoming documentary on American Jesuits, A History of Jesuitism in the United States, and play part of an interview with Steve Matthews. Steve Matthews, who is a radio host for the Trinity Foundation, and he's one of the people that we've interviewed, and he's the one who brought up during the interview the whole idea of the Peace of Westphalia, what it signified, and the concept of the Westphalian world order. But here, let me play the first part of what he had to say about this, and then we'll talk about it from there. Listen.
The Peace of Westphalia, that's something that, at least in, I can't speak for other countries, but I can say here in the United States, I think there's very little awareness of the Peace of Westphalia. In short, what the Peace of Westphalia is, it was a treaty. It was the treaty that settled the 30 years of war. The 30 Years' War, and that took place between 1618 and 1648. And even if people have heard of maybe the Peace of Westphalia, or maybe they've heard of the 30 Years' War, I don't think there's a lot of recognition necessarily about what was going on there. And essentially what that was, it was conflict between the Protestants on one hand and the Roman Catholics on the other hand. The Protestant, you know, the nations which had become Protestant during the preceding century, you know, they did not want to be ruled by Rome, and Rome wanted to continue to rule them. And so you had this huge pan-European war. The Protestant side, they were known as the Allies, and they defeated the Roman Catholic forces. It was a very destructive war. It was 30 years long. It was really, people and historians will say it was the first pan-European war. You know, we think of pan-European wars, we think of maybe World War I, World War II. Well, there was a war that was just as big and just as destructive back in the 17th century. That was the 30 Years' War. And I like to say the good guys won. You know, the Protestants won that fight. And what it did is it freed those nations from being ruled by Rome. It created the modern world. We're talking about the Westphalian world order.
Wow. Now, how many people, how many Christians, Protestants, evangelicals, even know what the Peace of Westphalia was, or would be able to articulate the idea of the Westphalian world order? Basically, what it was it acknowledged the national sovereignty of the individual countries of Western Europe. Whereas the Pope wanted to be able to rule all of them from the Vatican, and that they all had to submit to Rome, under the not just the papacy, but also the Holy Roman Emperor. All of that was broken up because of the Great Reformation, ultimately. But the seeds of it, the root of it, in my opinion, goes back to Magna Carta, which I think is very important to understand, because Magna Carta was very much about an argument concerning the sovereignty of England versus having England controlled and manipulated by Rome and the papacy. But you see, this is what globalism is, brothers and sisters. Globalism is the denial of the sovereignty of independent nations. Now, centuries ago, England's sovereignty was threatened during the time of King John of England, when the Pope's ambassador, a guy named Pandulf, shows up and meets with King John of England, and the king removed the crown from his head and laid it at the feet of the Pope's ambassador, and the papal ambassador put his foot on the crown of England, symbolizing that the Pope would now rule England, essentially through the king, right? That the king is going to submit to the Pope, therefore what the Pope tells the king to do, the king's going to do. When word of this got back to the English, they, of course, were indignant. They were not happy about this. So the meeting with the king and the Pope's ambassador happens in 1214 AD. By 1215 AD, a year later, that is when Archbishop Stephen Langton and the barons of England, who would show up at Runnymede with their armies and so on, that is when they drafted the Great Charter, Magna Carta. And it was not just because the king was a tyrant. It was because he was abusive and he had all sorts of problems. But the big problem was that he had agreed to submit now to the Pope, and in particular, Pope Innocent III, who is the Pope known for having instigated the Great Inquisition. So this is really the backdrop for why Magna Carta was drafted to begin with. I mean, you have the Pope trying to extort money from the countries of Europe, claiming that he's the vicar of Christ and that he has power over all these countries, and they have to pay him money. This, it appears, was part of the reason why they insisted on the principle of no taxation without representation. Because where is King John going to get the money to send to the Pope? Well, he's going to have to get it from the people of England. So he's going to have to raise their taxes, make them pay more money, and then send that money to Rome. Well, the English were not happy about that. And they were not happy about the idea of being subjugated by a foreign leader. In fact, if you want to read about this from a historically English perspective, I recommend the book Rome Behind the Great War by John Kensett. Kensett was the founder of the Protestant Truth Society that was founded originally back in the 19th century to resist the rise of Romanism in England. But he went on to believe that Rome was ultimately behind the Great War, meaning World War I. When World War I and World War II were completed, when they were both over, what happened was you had Winston Churchill and Charles de Gaulle. They both said, "We have just come through our second 30 years war." So then you ask, okay, well, what was the first 30 years war? The first 30 years war was a series of conflicts and wars wherein about 8 million people are said to have died. And the conclusion of the 30 years war was the Peace of Westphalia. That was the treaty, really two treaties that were signed that brought about the Peace of Westphalia, acknowledging the national sovereignty of individual countries rather than having these countries be under some kind of a totalitarian system governed by the Pope, by the papacy. As the papacy was trying to act kind of like a United Nations or a League of Nations to control all the countries of Western Europe. And when the Reformation happened and you have the Protestants and they're resisting the papists and so on, this is what led to all the conflicts and wars. People like John Kensett believed that the world wars, at least World War I in Kensett's case, was instigated by the Pope. And it's very interesting in his book, if you get, you can just look it up online, they've got it uploaded for free, Rome Behind the Great War by John Alfred Kensett. In the introductory pages, he shows King John surrendering his crown to the papal legate, the Pope's legate, Pandulf. And what had happened was King John was excommunicated because he would not obey the Pope when the Pope wanted to appoint Stephen Langton, Archbishop Langton, as the Archbishop of Canterbury there in England. And King John was opposing it. Okay. Well, as a result, the Pope excommunicates King John. And this created all sorts of problems for John. So John ends up repenting and agreeing to submit to the Pope, to the papacy. King John does. And so you have this, there's a number of paintings and drawings of this. You can go and look at them. And here in Kensett's book, it shows King John kneeling down and putting his crown at the feet of the Pope's legate. And it says, "England's humiliation, the hour of papal triumph. King John surrenders his crown." And then the description for the image, it says, quote, "John did homage to the Pope's legate with all the submissive rites which the feudal law required of vassals before their liege lord and superior. He swore fealty to the Pope and paid part of the tribute which he owed for his kingdom as the patrimony of St. Peter. The legate, elated by his supreme triumph of sacerdotal power, that is priestly power, trampled on the money and spurned the crown with his foot." Okay? Then he has a quote, Kensett does in his book, from the year 1873 by Lord Beaconsfield, 1873. And this is what he says. He says, quote, "We are sinking beneath a power before which the proudest conquerors have grown pale and by which the nations most devoted to freedom have become enslaved, the power of a foreign priesthood. Your empire and your liberties are more in danger at this moment than when the army of invasion was encamped at Boulogne." So Lord Beaconsfield, speech at Glasgow, 1873. And I would say that quote right there, that quote could be applied to what is happening in America today. We have a foreign priesthood controlling our federal government. Most Americans have no idea that that is the situation that we're in. Most evangelicals are in denial about it. They say, you know, if you bring these things up, they accuse you of anti-Catholic bigotry and all this other kind of stuff because they've been brainwashed into that kind of thinking. So they're not willing or able to acknowledge that what has happened in the past is exactly what's happening right here in the United States of America today, which is why I think October 31st, Reformation Day, we would do very well to consider the history of how the Reformation happened, why it happened, all of the elements in play. Yes, the Bible was a very, very important role. The Reformation movement was a back-to-the-Bible movement. And certainly restoring the preaching of the true gospel that we're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ and that it's not of works lest any man should boast. That's the core message. But the reformers did not simply stop at the preaching of the gospel. Modern evangelicals seem to think that all they have to do is preach the gospel. That's the only concern. And then abandon other areas of society quite often, not always, but often abandon the concern for other areas. The reformers didn't do that. They believe that where Romans 13 says that government, the state, is the minister of God to thee for good, they believe that was a declaration of accountability. that the powers of government need to operate as the minister of God. And they have to obey God's law, and they don't have any choice. And so while the reform began with reforming matters in the church, they didn't end there. The reformers also turned to the kings, to the magistrates of Europe, and they said, you've got to repent. You've got to operate as ministers of God. That's your responsibility before the Lord. And so it was a that's why I think our country needs reformation, not just revival. Revival suggests that people are going to become, you know, revived and zealous and a renewed zeal for Christianity and the gospel and so on, all of which I agree is a good thing. But the Reformation was a much more systematic movement that transformed whole countries over generations and continued, really. The effects of the Reformation continued for hundreds of years and ultimately brought about the founding of America and the early colonies. So it wasn't just a temporary reviving of excitement about the Christian faith. It was a systematic movement intended to reform society and to purge out all of these corrupting elements that had existed through the Dark Age. Now that the Bible had been recovered, God's law is being plainly read by everyone. And so that's the importance of it. But what happened at Magna Carta, what was going on, the Pope trying to extort money and power through the king, that is effectively what's going on here in the United States of America. Most Americans don't realize it. What are we doing? We're paying billions and billions of dollars to finance globalist endeavors. Right now, they are handing over billions of dollars in wealth and resources to the millions and millions of illegal aliens that are coming into our country through the Mexican border, the unguarded Mexican border. 90% or more of these illegals are Catholics from Mexico and these Latin American countries. And basically, the leaders of our country are redistributing the wealth of America and handing it over to these foreigners who are not even supposed to be here. Okay? And let me just show you, let me just read so we can. This is from Shakespeare's play on King John of England. You see, King John began in rebellion against the Pope's demands for England because, of course, that's what the English people wanted. They didn't want him to give in to the papacy. But then after he was excommunicated, he ends up repenting, giving in to the Pope, and then surrendering his crown. And he allows the appointment of Archbishop Stephen Langton. This is where, you know, a very interesting turn of events. Langton becomes the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, then he joins with the English patriots, the barons, in opposing the Pope, which, it would appear, the Pope did not expect that to happen, but it did. Okay, and then he drafts Magna Carta, which basically puts restraints on the king and the Pope by default, because the Pope can only operate through the king. All right, so here is a line from Shakespeare's play, King John. King John. And it says this. He says, "To charge me to an answer as the Pope, tell him this tale, and from the mouth of England add thus much more, that no Italian priest shall tithe or toll in our dominions, but as we under heaven are supreme head, so under him that great supremacy, where we do reign, will alone uphold, without the assistance of a mortal hand. So tell the Pope, all reverence set apart to him and his usurped authority." Okay, arguing that the Pope is usurping. He's a usurper, really, trying to usurp the authority of England. And so he's refusing to pay the tithe or the toll to the Pope at first. Then he's excommunicated And he ends up giving in and he surrenders his crown. And then that brings about Magna Carta. One of the great, great Christian documents of history. Remember, Archbishop Stephen Langton was a great Bible scholar. And the principles, many of the principles that he wrote into Magna Carta are based on teachings of Scripture, based on principles that exist in the Bible. Archbishop Langton was the guy who put the chapter divisions into the Bible that we use even today. But once he did that, once he wrote Magna Carta, and the barons show up at Runnymede with their armies and their hands upon their swords, they compel the king to put his seal to it, which he does. But then shortly after, King John and the Pope turn their back on it. They hate it and they try to nullify it. But the principles continued. If you understand what was happening there at Runnymede in England with the signing of the Great Charter, you can understand what's behind the European Union. You can understand what's behind the United Nations. You can understand what this whole New World Order and the Great Reset is really about. Klaus Schwab admits that he was inspired by a Catholic priest to further this movement that is now being called the Great Reset. And the papacy is right at the heart of it. They are right in the midst of it all. But it's these same principles. Now, leaders are going to the Vatican and they're part of this movement called inclusive capitalism. Inclusive capitalism is just another attempt by the Vatican to fleece countries that have money that they want to take, that they want to basically look for clever ways to redistribute wealth from countries that have what they covet and desire. That is what's going on, friends. And that's what's happening here in America. It's why they're sending billions and billions of dollars over to Ukraine to finance a war that has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do with European elitists whose links go all the way to Rome. All right, let's go to our commercial break. When we come back, we are going to talk more about this and what is called the Westphalian World Order. We'll talk about that when we come back right after this.
Adullam Films presents a stunning new documentary, The True Christian History of America, exploring the Bible-based Christian origins of the early American view of freedom, tracing the principles of liberty back to England and the Great Reformation. For many years, our schools have taught that the founding of our republic was from the deists or the Enlightenment in France. But is that truly the case? Did the Enlightenment first declare no taxation without representation or trial by jury? Were they the champions of freedom of speech or of the press or the right to bear arms? And why did Samuel Adams declare that the reign of political Protestantism would commence just before signing the Declaration of Independence? Filmed on location in both the United States and Europe, The True Christian History of America is now available at adullamfilms.com. That's adullamfilms.com. Now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Adullam Films presents an exciting new documentary, Bridge to Babylon, part 3 in an award-winning series on the untold history of the Bible. Dr. Jack Moorman calls it a masterful presentation of what is the single most important issue facing Christians today: the defense of the Bible as the Word of God. Why was the Bible changed in 1881? Why have so many churches abandoned biblical inerrancy? And what direction are scholars taking the Scriptures today? Learn the truth in Bridge to Babylon, the sequel to A Lamp in the Dark and Tares Among the Wheat. Bridge to Babylon is now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. Some of you are listening to our program on different outlets. Maybe you're listening on Apple iTunes. Maybe you're listening to us on SoundCloud. We want you to know we do have our own Noise of Thunder website at noiseofthunderradio.com. You can check us out there. You can also go to our film site at adullamfilms.com. That's A-D-U-L-L-A-M, films, F-I-L-M-S.com. If you watch our documentary series, Lamp in the Dark, The Untold History of the Bible, Tares Among the Wheat, which is part two in that series, and then part three, Bridge to Babylon, you'll learn a lot about the issues that we're talking about today. Also, our film, The True Christian History of America, where we talk in part about Magna Carta. We actually went to England and we went to Runnymede and did some filming there at the Magna Carta monument that is there to this day. The current monument, for those who don't know, was actually dedicated and paid for by the American Bar Association, by the United States lawyers. Why? Because they acknowledge, this was done back in the 1950s or so, they acknowledge the great influence of Magna Carta on the founding of America and the influence of American law right up into modern times. All right, now let me read another quote from John Kensett and his book, Rome Behind the Great War. Before he convinces his reader about Rome's influence behind World War I, he's basically reviewing the pertinent history of Rome in Western civilization. So he's talking about the papacy and its tyrannical, outlandish claims. He says, quote, "With the Pope represented standing one foot on the land, the other on the sea, and his right hand upraised, holding the key which alone could unlock heaven, whilst his left hand holds the key of hell and purgatory. No wonder men trembled before so mighty a claim." Then he says, "How was such a papacy ever broken? By the hammer blows of a Luther, by the heavy artillery of the Reformation pulpit, and by the masterstroke of the translated Bible. Why then was her power not laid low forever?" He says, "Rome launched her counterattack in the foundation of the Jesuit order, the opening of the dens of the Inquisition, and the campaigns of blood such as were led by Alva in the Netherlands." He says, "The unraveling of Rome's history becomes a panorama of gruesome sights of cruelty and despotism." Wow, so cruelty and despotism. Remember the book, now that we've talked about before, by Edmund Paris, The Vatican Against Europe. The Vatican Against Europe, which Edmund Paris now is asserting that World War I and World War II were instigated by Rome, by the Vatican. And that this really had to do with the Pope's temporal power, and the Pope not just wanting his temporal power back in Vatican City, in Rome itself, but also his power over Western Europe. This is what the Counter-Reformation is all about. And this is why the European Union was formed after World War II, and why it began with what was called the Treaty of Rome. But remember, this is why Churchill said that World War I and World War II were the second 30 years war, the second bloody conflict over really papal authority. Even though Churchill didn't come out and admit that, he kind of admitted it indirectly. But to my knowledge, he didn't come out and blame the Pope or the Vatican, as far as I know. But for many, many years, of course, you had Jewish leaders who wanted to see the Vatican's archives and the Vatican's relationship with Hitler. And now they've tried to spin doctor the whole thing and turn Pius XII into a hero who was supposedly secretly resisting Hitler and all this other kind of stuff. Personally, I think all of that is Jesuitical fake history. That's what I believe. But I think Cornwell's book, Hitler's Pope, is presenting the real story, the real background for what was going on, because Cornwell didn't really have an agenda. He was actually supportive of the Vatican hierarchy before he went and looked at their private records and their archives and made the discoveries that he did and that he publishes in his book, Hitler's Pope. So he wasn't operating based on some kind of anti-papal, anti-Catholic agenda. That's not what he was doing. All right, so the Peace of Westphalia, the Westphalian World Order, was essentially an agreement that no, the countries of Western Europe are not going to live under the authority of the Pope. They're not going to be unified, and their sovereignty is not going to be denied by Rome, to where they've all got to submit. So bringing in the European Union now and saying, okay, we're, that's what they did with the EU. With the EU, they destroyed the sovereignty of England and all of these countries in Western Europe and said, from now on, you're not going to make your own decisions. Your decisions are going to be made for you by the European Union. And that then became the instrument to start flooding Western Europe with all of these Muslims. And it didn't matter whether the people wanted millions and millions of Muslims in their countries or not. They tell them, hey, you don't have any choice. You're under the authority of the European Union. And I believe that what's happening is the Jesuits are setting up the next Holocaust. That's what they're doing. They are setting up the next Holocaust because they want to displace Christianity. Primarily Protestantism, political Protestantism is what they want to destroy. But they can't get their fellow Catholics to really do it because many Catholics like political Protestantism. They like freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of religion, the right to bear arms, private property protections. So those conservative Catholics are seen as apostates. Now, to me, they're kind of like the barons at Runnymede. They're like Archbishop Langton. You know, Langton was Catholic, but he believed in the principles of God's law, his moral code in the Bible. That's kind of how I see it. I call them Magna Carta Catholics, your conservative Catholics. But that's why Protestant evangelicals who are also conservative will see that political kinship, even though there's not a theological one, if we get down to it, because of things like the Council of Trent and Vatican I, Vatican II, those are theological boundaries that make it, you know, if anybody believes those documents, you simply cannot embrace biblical Christianity because you're forbidden from doing so. But these conflicts, this struggle of the Reformation, this is why the Reformation continues to be so important to this day. It's why I think remembering Reformation Day every year, much more important than having our kids run around and dress up like ghouls and villains and all this other kind of stuff that doesn't really do anything. You just think about it. It serves, you can't even give it a plausible, godly anything. You know, when people argue about Christmas, I'm not looking to open the Christmas debate right now, but nevertheless, Christmas is a celebration of the birth of Christ into the world. Now, people debate that back and forth, but at least you're celebrating the birth of Christ into the world. What are people doing on Halloween? They're not, you know, celebrating what? The powers of hell running wild on the earth. I mean, there is nothing to Halloween there's not an argument you can even make, can't even make an argument that even sounds remotely biblical in favor of Halloween. So that's the whole problem with that. But I think Reformation Day is a much more important thing to recognize because not only does it lead to a recovery of the Bible as the Word of God, and putting the Bible into the languages of the common people, something that we really show in our film, A Lamp in the Dark, The Untold History of the Bible. How the Reformers struggled for generations, for centuries really, to get the Bible into the language of the common man so that the common man, so that the boy who drives the plow, as Tyndale said, so that the traveler traveling upon his way, or the woman spinning at her wheel, as Erasmus said, would have access to the Holy Scripture, could read the Word of God for themselves. That, the Reformers believed, was so critical and so important. And we should never take our Bibles for granted. We really should not, brothers and sisters. You see a Bible there in your language as an English-speaking person. We should always remind ourselves that this is a great blessing from Almighty God, and we should remind ourselves of the sacrifice that our forefathers went through for centuries, being hated, hunted, whipped, beaten, burned at the stake, mass murdered, so that they could get the Word of God into our language. And they fought for it not only with words, but they took up arms and they fought on the field of battle for this right in the Western world. And ultimately now in most parts of the world, although there are parts of the world that do not welcome the Bible. But we can never take that for granted. We've got to remember our ancestors, what they did. We've got to remember, as Samuel said to the children of Israel, consider how great things God has done for you. That's what we've got to consider, so that we encourage ourselves, our children, and our generation to be thankful for the blessings that we have today. And unfortunately, we all take them for granted to a certain extent. But I've had the opportunity to stay in hotels here in the past few months while traveling, doing interviews and this kind of thing. And whenever I go into a hotel room, to this day, one of the first things I do is go to the nightstand and open the drawer and look to see if they've got a copy of the Bible there. Because that is an American tradition that has, that goes back to my childhood. And praise the Lord for those committed Christians who have just in a very humble, consistent way, made sure that there are Bibles in hotel rooms across the country. I mean, it's amazing if you think about it. I mean, the Reformers have to some extent, celebrate that, because the Lord only knows how many souls have gone into a hotel room and who were in distress, who were depressed, who were struggling with various trials in life, and they picked up the Bible that was there. And they opened it up, and they felt and believed God was speaking to them through the Holy Scriptures, which He does. The Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. God's Word is a living Word. We've always got to remember that. So praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord for all the great things that God has done for His people and all the great things that God has done for our country. We're in a perilous time, there's no doubt. As Paul wrote in the New Testament, in the last days, perilous times shall come, he said, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. If that is not the time in which we live, I'm not sure what it would look like otherwise. That men would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It's undeniable. And to some extent, as Americans, we've all got to evaluate our own lives. We've all got to look at ourselves and say, you know, to what extent are we guilty of being lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God? And how can we love God more? This is the love of God, the Bible says, that we keep His commands. That, I think, is very, very important. Quite often, what we're hearing with the movement toward immorality and trying to normalize all things that are immoral, the attempts to normalize immorality are being done by people who are claiming that they're doing this because God is love and they need to express the love of God by not being judgmental, et cetera, et cetera. We've all heard these arguments over and over again. But they're corrupt arguments, and we were warned about these things 2,000 years ago. It's really the warning of the book of Jude, when Jude warns that there are those, certain men crept in unawares, ungodly men, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, who turned the grace of God into licentiousness. The idea that God is gracious, loving, and merciful, they turn it into a license for evil and wicked behavior. And that's what we're witnessing. And yet there's nothing new under the sun. We have to remember that. There's nothing new under the sun because this is what was going on with the Gnostics in the early church. They did exactly the same thing. When we're reading our Bibles throughout the Old Testament, we're reading about what happened when the children of Israel turned aside to idolatry and they're worshiping Baal and Molech and these pagan gods, and they're falling into sexual immorality as they did when Balaam, the false prophet Balaam, instigated. He cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, the scripture says, by giving counsel to the enemy king, Balak, and encourage the people of Israel to practice immoral things and idolatry. That's what we're dealing with in our country. That's what we're dealing with right now. This entire movement, this LGBT movement especially, but really with the porn industry, with all of it, it is a modern Balaamite attempt at subverting our country. Culturally, theologically, and politically. That's what it is. It's just like Balaam from the ancient world instigating. Because they're not just saying, oh, let's live and let people do as they will in the privacy of their own homes. That's not what they're arguing. They are going into the schools. They're going into the courts. They're going into the infrastructure of our entire nation. And they're trying to find ways to impose an immoral standard as the supreme standard, that this is the new normal, immorality. And if you don't accept it, then you've got to be an outcast. You've got to be condemned for not accepting their immoral standard as something to be celebrated, not just tolerated, but celebrated. And those are the levels of subversion. But there's no question that Rome and the Counter-Reformation are at the very heart of all of this. It's not an accident that the Jesuits support fully the LGBT movement. That is not an accident. That's not a coincidence. In fact, they've got this new film that is out. I saw the previews for this. It's this pro-abortion movie with Sigourney Weaver. I think it's something like Call Jane or Better Call Jane or something like that. I'm trying to figure it out. It's apparently not doing well at the box office. Let me see if I can find the title here. Call Jane or what is it? Oh, Call Jane. Not Better Call Jane, just Call Jane. Okay. With Elizabeth Banks and Sigourney Weaver, etc. If you just watch the preview, I'm watching the preview for this, and I'm noticing it's the movie in a nutshell is about a woman who wants to have an abortion because supposedly her life is in danger, and bear in mind it is a fictionalized drama. Okay. According to the New York Times, they call it, quote, a fictionalized drama about the Jane Collective, a clandestine group that helped women secure safe illegal abortions before 1973. It also claims that it is a fact-based abortion rights drama called Jane. That's what they're saying about it. But what's very interesting is that in several of the scenes, what you have with this collection of women who are doing this underground abortion network where they're providing abortions for women even though it's been illegal because these misogynist men won't go along with it or whatever, is that in one scene after another, they show Roman Catholic nuns. They show nuns who are there cooperating with this. You know, they're part of the underground network. And when I'm watching this, I'm watching it going, you know, this completely fits in with what we were warned about by whistleblower Catholics in earlier centuries who have said that Rome and her priests and the nuns have engaged in infanticide for centuries. For centuries. And I often point to the book by Giuseppe Garibaldi, Rule of the Monk, which he published in 1870, 1871, right around there. But Garibaldi had invaded, the great Italian general invaded Rome, took control of it, and they liberated the nunneries. And they said they found evidence of infanticide in all of the nunneries without exception. Because the standard practice, or the common practice, we'll say, was that the priests would use the nuns like prostitutes, and then they would get pregnant sooner or later. And once they got pregnant, they would give birth to children. Of course, a nun is not supposed to have, you know, not supposed to get pregnant. So then when the children were born, they would kill the children, the newborns. Effectively a form of abortion, but they would typically wait until the child was born and then bury their dead bodies in pits of lime. That's what historians have said that they did for generations. Charles Chinique, the 19th century Catholic priest who did convert to Protestantism eventually, who was the friend of Abraham Lincoln. We'll be talking a lot about Chinique in this new film on American Jesuits. But he talked about all of this, the immorality of Rome and the priesthood and the hierarchy. But yes, abortion or infanticide has been supported by Rome for centuries. And yes, there are many Catholics now. You have Catholic people who completely oppose the abortion movement. They would agree with evangelicals and Protestants and so on in the opposition to abortion. But I found it very, very interesting when I saw the preview for this Call Jane movie, where they're obviously promoting abortion and encouraging people to, you know, be the underground abortionists, like they're part of some noble movement. I mean, perilous times, brothers and sisters, perilous times. This is from a review by the Daily Herald. They talk about this. They talk about the film. And at one point, they say, quote, "Meanwhile, a prominent Jane appears to be a Catholic nun named Sister Mike, who womans the phones and whips up food for recovering clients. Hey, what's her story? We never find out." So apparently they don't really go into a lot of details about the role of this Catholic nun, Sister Mike, but she's there. And if you watch the preview, you'll see these clips. It looks like two different nuns. Maybe it's the same person. Also, you've got an article from The Independent over in the UK. This is just a couple of months ago, back in August. And the headline says, quote, "What I learned after meeting a Catholic nun who supports abortion rights." And so they have what they call Europe's most radical nun. I have a whole article here about her and how she supports abortion rights. But she does it in a very Jesuitical way. If you read her dialogue, study her dialogue, it's kind of, no, I don't support it. Yes, I do. No, I don't. Yes, I do. It's back and forth like that, where you're brought to this point where you're not really sure what to think. There's always that element of plausible deniability, which is why I call it Jesuitical. But yes, it's not going to surprise me if in the next 10 years you have the Vatican, just like the Vatican systematically came to support Darwinism, which today they officially support Darwin, and they've systematically come to support Marxism, so that now they openly declare that the government of China is the most ideal form of government, communism. And it will not be a surprise if the Vatican and the hierarchy of Rome in the next generation come to fully embrace the LGBT movement and possibly even abortion as well. Now, exactly what's going to happen with all of that, who knows? I mean, there's been an interesting turn of events with the overturning of Roe v. Wade by the Supreme Court. But really, all that's done is remove the imposition of abortion. Now the courts cannot go in, and the ACLU cannot go in and force states to provide abortion services for individual towns and cities and states and so on. That's what's been removed, is the imposition of abortion. But still, blue states, Democrat states, they support abortion. And now what they're doing is they're trying to make it out like, wow, conservative states that don't support abortion, infanticide, who don't support it, they're a danger. They're a threat to freedom. And it looks like they're using this as a catalyst now to push back. And they might be using it as a catalyst to push back and eventually come up with what they're talking about now, some kind of absolute law on abortion where they will try to force it. They might be trying to get us to the point where China was at, where you have the one-child abortion policy, where you can only have one child. I think now they've increased it to two, where you can only have so many children. And then if you're a woman and you get pregnant after you've had your quota, your limit of children, then you are forced by the state to have an abortion. That's what they've done in China for generations now. That may be where all of this is headed. That it's kind of a slingshot effect. They're, you know, overturning Roe is simply to create the tension so that they can go the other way and push for even greater levels of infanticide in the next generation. I don't know. We're going to have to wait and see. Of course, I hope that does not happen. I hope that the American people continue to resist Romanism and globalism and socialism, and that we are able to push back, and that God will grant us national repentance on all these issues. That is my heart, my hope, and my prayer for our country, that will move in a more godly direction as our people wake up and recognize that these ideas are just pure evil. And something that I'm encouraged by is especially watching what they're doing as they're targeting our children in the schools with the immoral agenda. I'm hearing more and more people just stand up and say, this is evil. This is pure evil. And they're recognizing it. And that is a very good thing. That's a very important thing, that we've got people who have, whose conscience has not been so calloused and deadened that they are unable to recognize evil and to have that sense, that godly sense of indignation that a person must have if they're going to be convicted enough to do something about it. That's the key. Not just being convicted, but convicted enough to actually try and do something, to make a difference. But it's got to begin with a knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil. You know, the Bible says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. So God's law and God's word tells us that there is a standard for that which is good, and there is a standard for that which is evil. These things are defined by God himself, our creator, through his law. And the fact that God says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, tells us God does not leave men to their own conscience on every single issue. There are some issues, you know, like Paul is talking about whether or not you eat meat versus herbs, etc., whether or not you acknowledge certain feast days and holy days, etc. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Nevertheless, there is God's moral code about which people don't just have the freedom to say, well, I believe something else. The Sodomites at Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the freedom to tell themselves that they were going to adopt a different form of morality. And so when Lot says to them, sirs, do not do so wickedly, and then they say, will you be the judge of us? You know, don't judge us, Lot, is basically what they were saying. But it's not really Lot who was judging them. Almighty God, God's morality judged them. God's moral law judged them. So they didn't have the freedom to make up their own version of morality. The Nazis did not have the freedom to decide for themselves that in their opinion, Jews are subhuman, so therefore killing Jews is somehow or other not murder. They didn't have the freedom to make up their own version of morality. No, what they did was very clearly condemned by God's law. And we have to remember this because one of the biggest deceptions happening, as I see it, right now with Christianity in the Western world is the idea that you cannot hold pagans and non-Christians accountable to a Christian standard. We need to recover a Christian moral standard. We need to recover the belief of our ancestors that, yes, you most certainly can, and you should, and you have a responsibility to hold them accountable. When God gave the law to ancient Israel, you read Leviticus chapter 18, when God goes over the list of immoral practices that the Canaanites were guilty of, he says to Israel, you shall not practice these things, and neither shall the stranger who dwells among you. The foreigners who show up, they're not going to practice these things either. And God made it clear that for those immoral practices, that's why the Canaanites were being judged and condemned by the judgment of God. So even though they didn't have a written law per se, they had God's law written upon their hearts. God's judgments are seen in all the earth. So saying that, think about it. If somebody were an atheist and they committed murder, you wouldn't say, well, they're an atheist, you know, they're not Christian, so you can't hold them accountable for murder. Well, of course you can. Of course you can. God's moral law applies. And this is what Paul's communicating in Romans chapter 1 as well. And that is the standard that's written into our Declaration of Independence with the phrase laws of nature and nature's God. That's why that's there. That's really the foundation of what became international law. The reason slavery was abolished, not just in England and America, but also in many other parts of the world, is because our Christian ancestors were imposing God's law that says you cannot kidnap somebody and enslave them. They were imposing God's law on the pagan, unbelieving world and saying to them, no, you've got to obey the law of God. This is a fundamental law. You have to obey it. We talked about this principle on the this woke Hollywood film they made called The Woman King, where they're trying to portray the Dayomi tribe as though they were some kind of freedom fighter tribe when they were a tribe that thrived on slavery, kidnapping, subjugating, and enslaving people. And it was actually the British who confronted them and said, you've got to give up slavery. They didn't want to give it up. So they were pagans. The British were Christian. How could they impose the principles of liberty on the pagans? Why? Because God's law is the law. Let God be true and every man a liar. Praise the Lord. It's the same authority that the Apostle Paul had when preaching the gospel on Mars Hill 2,000 years ago, where he says to the Athenians, who were all pagans worshiping these idols, he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands that all men everywhere repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. and has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ. Very clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Paul say? God commands that all men everywhere repent. So no, true biblical Christianity does not say, well, the pagans can do whatever they want. That is a communist standard that has been entered into our country somewhere around the time of World War II. All right, now we are running out of time. We're almost at an hour now, so we've got to bring this thing to a close. But I would say this, one thing about the Westphalian world order that defends the sovereignty of nations, just to show you how the change has come about here, and really in very, very recent decades. Let me just read you a couple of things. You can find this on Wikipedia when they talk about Westphalian sovereignty and so on. They say, quote, in 1999, British Prime Minister Tony Blair gave a speech in Chicago where he, quote, set out a new post-Westphalian doctrine of the international community. Blair argued that globalization had made the Westphalian approach anachronistic. Blair was later referred to by the Daily Telegraph as, quote, the man who ushered in the post-Westphalian era. Others have also asserted that globalization has superseded the Westphalian system. So in other words, globalism is the very antithesis of the Westphalian worldview, which protects the sovereignty of individual nations. I would argue that the Westphalian view is very much grounded and rooted in the Bible and a Christian worldview. It is not from the perspective of a pagan worldview. So it's not going to defend paganism. It's going to defend Christian libertarianism. That's what I believe. Now, I've got to do more research into it. I'll be honest with you. And I really need to do another show later on and talk about that. But I'm going to have to investigate more. But very interesting that Tony Blair, who we've known for years, was a Vatican agent who had everything to do with subverting England and the United Kingdom. And, of course, working with Bush, New World Order Bush, and the Iraq War. And both of those men were dedicated to advancing the cause of globalism. There's no question about it. And then Tony Blair, of course, famously converted to Roman Catholicism. I believe for many years that Blair was a Vatican agent. He was engaging in what they call over in England, stealth Catholicism. That's what they call it. He was a stealth Catholic trying to undermine England's national sovereignty. And he did a lot to do exactly that. But Blair is a globalist, as Bush is, and they are, if you will, anti-Westphalians, which really means that they are part of the Counter-Reformation, in my opinion. That would be my interpretation of globalism. Globalism is part of, it's why I made the audio CD, The Jesuits and Marxism, Weapon of the Counter-Reformation. Globalism is a weapon of the Counter-Reformation to overturn this Protestant Bible-based idea of liberty under God. That's what it's designed to do. All right, beloved, that's going to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.